Morning sermon text will be from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, which happens to be the very same text that the sunrise service used today, I believe. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, found on page 1074 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Still, they did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the gospel of our Lord. As Christians, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ every year about this time, give or take a few days, depending on the lunar cycles of the moon and all that kind of thing that is used to determine the date of Easter. This year, of course, we, as always, recite the mantra, "He is risen indeed," with gusto and enthusiasm. And, of course, you did a wonderful job. Even though I was trying for a dramatic pause, it's okay. We all did it. He is risen indeed. But I often wonder if we are guilty of taking the truth of Easter for granted. For you and me, no matter how bleak Good Friday might seem, we have the knowledge of what happens to Jesus 3 days later, don't we? But those first disciples and followers of Jesus did not have the benefit of the knowledge that you and I have. For them, Good Friday was not good at all. In fact, it was very, very, very bad. Their master, their Lord, their hope, was brutally beaten, he was mocked, he was falsely accused, and he was executed as a common criminal. That was their reality. We can't, of course, try and fault them for not listening to all the things that Jesus had predicted about himself. But the fact of the matter is that for them, death had claimed yet another victim. And because it had, the loss of Jesus, the death of Jesus, brought an end to all that they had hoped for. After all, no one comes back from death, right? A funeral is never a temporary stopping point to a later earthly gathering, is it? Let's be honest. How many of us have ever had lunch with a deceased friend or relative? If we claim that we have, people would start to think that there's something mentally wrong with us. Why? Because death is final. It has always been final. We've always known it to be true. We've never learned anything else about it. So why would the disciples think anything different as well? Jesus was dead. He was gone. And so was their hope. But as I said, we know what happens. We can approach Good Friday knowing full well that Easter morning is just right around the corner, just a few days away. So perhaps we take Easter for granted. When was the last time you really thought about Jesus' resurrection from the dead and what that means to you and your life? Has it been a while? Perhaps you've never even really ever thought about it. You see, our salvation is not based solely on the fact that Jesus died for our sins. It's not. Our salvation would not be complete without Jesus' further actions after death, which begins with the rising again from the clutches of the grave. The Apostle Paul tells us why that is so important to our faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." And he goes on to say that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's pretty honest. In other words, without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, our faith is utterly useless and, in fact, is silly. And preaching about salvation is also silly. More than that, Paul made clear that without Jesus' resurrection, you and I have received no benefit whatsoever in regard to our relationship with God. Why? Because we would still be in our sins. That's why. After all, it is both Jesus' death and resurrection that atones for our sins, for the sins of the world, and offers new life in Christ. And Paul concludes that if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then our faith is, the term he uses is futile. Faith is futile. And we are people who should be pitied above all else, above all other people, for believing in such false hope. But after reminding his readers about what our state would be if Christ had not been raised from the dead, he immediately proclaims, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep." And that is the truth that we have embraced as believers in Jesus, a truth that forms the foundation of our entire faith. And let me also say that this is the primary reason that so many people over the centuries have tried and tried to destroy the truth of the resurrection. The Christ-rejecting world knows the importance of Jesus rising again from the dead. So if they can try to poke holes in it or try and prove that the resurrection never happened, well, in one fell swoop, they can destroy the very rock upon which the Christian faith is built. They have tried. Oh, how they have tried. But they can't do it. Now, it's not my intention this morning to go through all the different theories that have been put forth in trying to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. Instead, I would like to look at how the truth of the resurrection began to take root in the hearts and minds of these first disciples. And I think that process is the same process that countless people over the centuries have made as they consider this greatest event in human history. I want to remind you once again that the disciples did not know what we know. For them, Friday of Holy Week was the end of the story. That was it. And what John demonstrates for us in these verses is how they came to understand that the story of Jesus was not finished. There was more to it. God had more to say on the matter. And the first thing we can point out is that the story of Easter begins with doubt. John highlights Mary Magdalene in this account, probably as representing the other women who were with her. And we'll see about that in a minute. But the haste in which Jesus was taken off the cross and placed at the tomb did not allow for all the proper preparations that needed to be done for anointing a body. After all, the Pharisees, these holy, religious, righteous people, didn't want to be dealing with a corpse on the Sabbath day. God would not be pleased with that, right? As if that's what the one thing that God would be displeased with them for. So they made sure that Jesus' body was dealt with in haste, taken off the cross and dealt with in haste. Of course, the Sabbath officially ends at sundown on Saturday, but since it would be very difficult to work in the dark all through the night, Mary and presumably the other women who were with her come to the tomb at the earliest possible moment in order to finish the job of anointing Jesus' body. But as soon as they arrive, they find that there's a problem. The stone that had blocked the entrance of the tomb had been moved. This big, heavy stone had been moved. And to Mary's mind, that could only mean one thing. So she rushes back to where the disciples were early on that first day of the week. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved. By the way, wouldn't you like to be that disciple? Always referred to as that guy, that one that Jesus loved. Yeah. Wouldn't that be nice? And she said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. By the way, Mary says that we don't know where they have put him, which tells us that she was not alone, which the other Gospels make clear. But what she reveals for us is what she believes had happened. Someone had come to the tomb and had disturbed the body of Jesus. Most likely she was thinking about somebody who was involved in grave robbery, which was very common back then. And Mary's heart was a deep, profound love for Jesus, and her desire to finish anointing his body was just simply demonstrating that love. Just imagine if someone we dearly loved had died, and when we went to visit the grave, we discovered that someone had violated the grave. Couldn't even imagine such a thing. We come to gravesides to demonstrate our love. And it would shock us to our core to find that the grave had been disturbed. Would it not? Who would do such a thing? A wicked thing. That is what was in Mary's mind, which only added to the pain and the grief that she was already feeling because of Good Friday. But Mary's feelings were not isolated only to her. Certainly the news she brings to Peter and John caused them to feel the exact same way. As soon as they heard about this, they want to see for themselves. And so John tells us, so Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Some commentators like to see more than is meant in regard to the fact that John beats Peter to the cemetery. We won't go into all that kind of thing, but I think we can simply say that John was just faster than Peter. Perhaps he was a younger man and in better shape, whatever the case might be, but he beats Peter to the tomb. Both were running, John says, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And getting there first actually hardly mattered, because what John encountered was exactly what Mary had described. He bent over and he looked in and he saw the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Why didn't he go in? Well, the fact of the matter is he didn't need to. He didn't. As we said, Mary had told them that someone had removed the stone, which could only mean that someone had taken the body of Jesus. That description now matched what John could see for himself. The stone was rolled away, and the body of Jesus was not in the tomb. Oh my. Mary was right. Jesus' body is gone. And when Peter finally reaches the tomb, Peter does what Peter does. He bounces right into the tomb. Barges right in into the darkness. He wants to see this for himself. And Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. That sounds a lot like Peter, doesn't it? He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the other linens. Peter, too, has now verification of Mary's words. Someone had been here. Someone opened the grave. Someone had taken the lifeless body of Jesus and put it in some unknown location. That's what they thought. The evidence doesn't lie. Mary had seen it. John had seen it. Peter had seen it. The very place where the body of Jesus was laid to rest was completely empty, aside from the burial cloth that had once surrounded his corpse. What else could it be? That was their reality. Mary and the other women went to the tomb to finish anointing a dead body. Harsh, I know, but that was the truth. Peter and John ran to the tomb because the dead body of Jesus was not where it was supposed to be. Their fears were only confirmed when they got to the tomb and there was nothing there. Again, you and I know what these disciples do not yet know. So try and imagine what they must have been feeling. Their master had been killed. Their master was hastily buried in a new tomb, and now someone had the audacity to steal their master's body. I think we can say the story of Easter begins with doubt. Dead people, well, they're dead, right? Dead people stay dead, right? We're not talking about a zombie movie here. What other possibility is there? Mary and Peter and John and the rest of the disciples lived with that fundamental truth. Death has always been final. When people go to pay their respects to a deceased loved one, they fully expect the body of that loved one to be where they buried it. Isn't that what we expect as well when we visit the grave sites of our loved ones? But something happens in John's account of the resurrection. Something begins to dawn on the disciples as they looked a little more closely at the empty tomb. And the way that I would like to propose this change is to simply say that the story of Easter creates a new understanding of the world. What I'm referring to is the fact that the way that the world has always worked, particularly the power of death, and that it is redefined in the victory of Jesus. John continues, "Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed." He was outside, and now he goes in. What did he see? What was it that turned his grief, his fear, his doubt on its head and instead caused belief? Well, John, the beloved disciple, could really only have seen two things. The first thing he could see was actually what was empty. He could see the empty tomb. Jesus' body was not there. What was the second thing that John could see? Well, he saw the linen cloths that once contained the lifeless body of Jesus. Strange. These two things turned John's grief into belief. Remember, John only looked inside the tomb, and yet Peter goes marching right in like Peter would do. And it was only when John actually entered the tomb himself and pondered the scene before him that his sorrow is transformed. His doubt is changed to belief. And it's interesting that we're not really told that Peter had that same immediate enlightenment, if we could call it that. In fact, according to John's gospel, the last encounter his readers had to deal with Peter was when Peter was thrice denying that he had anything ever to do with Jesus. But now we find Peter inside this empty tomb, seeing the same thing that John is seeing, but we're not told that he had the same belief. If anyone needed some hope in his life, it was Peter. This is the same Peter who said during the Last Supper that Jesus would never wash his feet. It's too undignified for Jesus to do such a thing, and Peter wouldn't have it. "No, Lord, you will never wash my feet." But when Jesus tells Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me," well, then Peter wants to change his attitude a little bit. He wants to be all in, so to speak, when it comes to being close to Jesus. If being washed by Jesus means partaking in all of him, then Peter wants it all. So he says, "Not just my feet, Lord, but my hands and my head as well. Do all of me." This is the same Peter who boldly declared to Jesus, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I will." But Jesus knew what was going to happen. No matter what Peter thought he would do for Jesus, no matter how loyal he thought he was going to be to Jesus, Jesus tells Peter the awful truth that before the dawning of the next day, Peter would deny him not once, but three different times. "I do not know the man," he says with a curse. That was the last thing Peter did before Jesus was crucified and died a criminal's death. If anyone needed some level of hope, it was Peter. He saw the empty tomb. He saw the linen wrappings. But perhaps Peter needed a little more time to process before his doubt and his grief and perhaps his guilt would open his heart to belief and finally to faith. Whatever the case might be, John tells us that neither of these two disciples understood the scriptural implications that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They didn't quite get it. But things were not what they seemed. They were not as they had feared. That much has become obvious. The light of faith was beginning to dawn on them in the presence of this empty tomb, but was not yet fully illuminating them just yet. It's getting there. This part of the narrative abruptly ends when John tells us the disciples, well, they went back to where they were staying. Their minds were processing, and their heart was trying to catch up. And for whatever reason, their journey back home did not bring them into contact once again with Mary, who was also heading back to the tomb. Mary had not seen what the disciples had seen, and by the time she returns to the tomb, Peter and John were gone. Mary is still very much in her grief. Perhaps by this time, the light of the new day was making things a little bit easier to see, and when Mary stoops in and peers into the tomb, she is presented with something rather unexpected. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other one at the foot. Typically, when a human being encounters an angel, a single angel, let alone two angels, they are absolutely stricken with fear. In fact, they fall on their face helpless, basically, and paralyzed by holy fear. And I'm inclined to believe that Mary's eyes were raw from the tears that she had been crying these past few days, and along with her grief, she could tell that there were two men sitting in there, two figures inside the tomb, but she really couldn't tell what they were, that they were angels. It's clear that Mary thought that perhaps they were garden workers. I don't know how you confuse angels with garden workers unless you're emotionally distraught. Or maybe they were even the people who were responsible for removing the body of her Lord. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have put him." Grief can do that to us. It can so overwhelm us that our senses are simply unaware of everything else around us. Mary didn't even acknowledge that she was speaking with angels. Like I said, she probably didn't even know. She was still completely consumed with grief, and it was her grief that kept her focused on trying to locate the body of her loved one. Perhaps Mary then sensed the presence of yet another person standing behind her. Maybe this person can help answer my question. And here we read the rather remarkable words, "At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus." What? Why did she not realize that it was Jesus? He's right there. Well, I think we can say again that grief can keep us from seeing things, keep us locked tight in its grip. As we said, Mary's eyes were probably raw from her tears. But another reason, I think a very important reason, that Mary is blind to the fact that Jesus is standing right behind her is that she is not expecting to see a living Jesus. She's looking for a body to anoint. You see, for Peter and John and Mary, the reality was that people don't come back from the grave. When death comes, it comes with permanence. They knew it just as you and I know it. But what they were coming to realize is that something has happened here. Something happened on that first Easter morning. Something changed that would alter reality forever. Death would no longer have the power it held and has wielded ever since sin first entered into this world. The disciples were beginning to realize that. And I hope you and I realize that as well. That's the power of Easter. The world would no longer be the same. And so we can say that the story of Easter creates a new understanding of the world for us as believers. And that brings us to our last point. And that the story of Easter gives us a new reality in which we are to live. Even with Jesus speaking to her, Mary is still blinded from his true identity. She's still consumed by her grief and single-minded in her thought. He, Jesus, asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Woman is actually a very sensitive term of endearment, not something like woman. He was being kind to her. "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Not only does Jesus appear to her, but that grief is keeping her blinded from seeing who he is. She's consumed by her emotions. She's consumed by her thoughts. It distorts all of her rational thinking. If indeed this was the cemetery gardener, and if indeed he did move the body of Jesus somewhere, how in the world did Mary expect to bring it back? You ever thought about that? "Tell me where you have put him and I will get him." There's a reason certain things are referred to as dead weight. And for a broken-hearted Jewish woman, trying to move a body would have been almost impossible for her to accomplish without the help of lots of other people. "I will get him. I will bring him back." But this demonstrates the profound love that Mary had for Jesus. What she was saying through her tears was that when she found the body of her Lord, nothing could prevent her from caring for that body with the utmost love and concern that it deserved. And yet, despite such devotion, Mary still did not see that it was Jesus himself who was speaking with her. Wow. Perhaps that baffles us a little bit. I think we can refer once again to that blindness that is found with our grief and the emotions and the blurred vision from tears. But as we can see, that blindness and that false understanding is simply washed away like a flood when this stranger utters but one word. What is this one word that shakes Mary to her core, shakes her out of this grip of grief that she's experiencing? It's Mary's name, uttered in a certain way, a way that she had heard countless times before. The name spoken in such a way that it immediately identified this stranger in the garden. He said to her, "Mary." Is that how he said it? I don't know. But she knew. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You know, I'm reminded of a passage earlier from John that I think helps us to understand this verse. And I know this passage well because it was one that I was forced to memorize in a class in seminary. Here's a Freudian slip for you. Seminary, that's another subject we could talk about for a long time on how that can change. It's John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." It's a powerful verse, but it means that the sheep recognize the voice of their shepherd. And Mary heard her name being called by the Lord. She knew that voice. She knew it well. She knew the love of that voice. She knew in that moment that this stranger could only be one person, Rabboni, teacher. And so in a moment of time, Mary's profound grief and confusion is wiped away and replaced with unspeakable joy. Of course, Mary does what any of us would do. She clings to Jesus, turns to him and grabs a hold of him. And I was thinking about this, and perhaps some of you have had the terrifying experience of having a child wander off in a department store. Ever had that experience happen to you? Once the parents realize that their child is missing, panic and fear sets in. I've seen this happen a couple of different times in my life. Pretty soon you hear a message over the store loudspeakers that a child has been missing. And after a few terrifying minutes, the lost child and the frantic parents are reunited. And what do the parents do when they finally see their lost child, especially mothers? They run to that child and they grab a hold of it like they're going to squeeze the life right out of it, right? They hold on to it and they cling to it, maybe we should say, as though that child is never leaving their sight ever again for the rest of their life. That's the image I think of when Mary realizes that Jesus is not dead, but he's standing right behind her, calling her name. She clings to Jesus as if to say, I am never letting you go again. I gotcha. I'm keeping you safe right here by me. And Mary's reaction is the reaction that any of us would have if we were in her shoes. But in this blessed moment of being reunited, Jesus then says something rather strange to Mary. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Scholars like to debate about exactly what Jesus means in this particular verse. Mary has come to know the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not dead. He's very much alive. Her mourning has been transformed into joy. But Jesus is making clear that the relationship that he has with his disciples, it cannot be as it was before. And the dawning of this first Easter morning also came the dawning of a new kind of relationship that the disciples would have with Jesus. Mary cannot cling to Jesus and never let him go. That can't happen. This is not and was never part of his divine mission. Jesus needed to die for the sins of the world. Jesus needed to be raised from the dead in victory. But Jesus also needed to return to his Father in glory. What that meant was that his earthly ministry was now coming to its completion. Mary couldn't cling to Jesus because he was going to be returning to his Father. Instead, Jesus commissions Mary to inform the disciples that a new day had come, which also meant that a new reality for the disciples had come. Notice the content of the message that Jesus gives Mary to share with the disciples. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and I'm going to my God and your God. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection had done everything needed to open the way for sinful humanity to draw near to God, to have that restored relationship with God. And what that now meant for the disciples and for you and me and for us is that Jesus' Father is truly our Father. Jesus' God is their God and is also our God. The relationship has now changed so that all people who turn to faith in Jesus not only share in the resurrected life that Jesus gives, but are included completely in the family of God. We are his brothers. We are his sisters. And that relationship cannot fully be complete until Jesus returns to his throne in glory and takes his place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus is no longer going to be physically present as he once was. That relationship the disciples had come to know, things are going to be different now. A new kind of relationship was just beginning. One that John will tell us has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit coming to us, to the disciples, and taking up residence within each and every one of us. We become the dwelling place of God himself. That's the message that Jesus was telling Mary, one that she needed to share. And Mary does what the Lord asked her. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus will return to the Father in glory. And it is because of what these things accomplished for the disciples and for all of us who turn to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that we can say the story of Easter gives us a new reality in which we are to live. We celebrate the fact that the tomb was empty on that first Easter morning. But as I said at the beginning of this message, we hear the words on the account of the empty tomb with the full knowledge of why Jesus' tomb was empty. But those first disciples didn't yet know the news that we often take for granted. I hope this morning we were able to get just a little bit of a sense of what it must have been like, what it must have felt like when it was discovered that the stone had been rolled away and the body of Jesus was not there. What could have happened here? Did someone steal the body? Did someone move the body? What an awful discovery it must have been for people who knew the power of death. But then I hope you were able to get just a sense of how the truth of the resurrection begins to dawn on these disciples, this dawning of faith. They saw the burial clothes. They saw the head covering laying by itself. What really happened here? Certainly moving the body would not have involved unwrapping it first, leaving the cloths behind. Certainly grave robbers would have never left these cloths filled with such expensive spices and perfumes in the tomb. No. Something else happened here. And the disciples began to believe that it was true. The tomb was empty because Jesus had risen from the dead. Even if they did not yet fully understand, according to the scriptures, that this was what needed to happen, the truth of their Lord and Master being raised from the dead was a life-changing truth. And that is the same life-changing truth that it is meant to bring to us. The power of death has lost its sting, as the Apostle Paul tells us. Jesus' victory is our victory as we get to share in the life that he gives to us. And that is why we celebrate today on this wonderful morning of the resurrection. The tomb is empty and Jesus lives. We don't look for the living among the dead. Our God is not a dead God, but a living God. Our Savior is a risen Savior. So I ask us to live in this new life that Jesus has won for us. It is a good life. We say he is good, God is good, all the time. And I would ask us to loudly proclaim to this world that is so filled with darkness and evil and hate, the wonderful news, the life-changing news that he is risen. There you go. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful day this is. The truth of this day is a powerful truth. It is the foundation of everything that we believe as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we said in the message, perhaps we take that truth for granted. Let us ponder that truth again, or perhaps even for the first time. The tomb was empty. The dead have risen. You are Lord. You are the first fruits of all creation, and because of your resurrection, we too have life, eternal life, so that where you are, we might be with you. That is the hope we share. And when this life, physical life, comes to an end, there's more to the story, just as God's story did not end on Good Friday. We too get to share in that story. We live because he lives. We thank you for that wonderful gift. We bless you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that we offer these things to you. Amen. I invite you to stand once again and turn your attention to our worship screen as we sing together, He Lives. He Lives.